It's about time to get started this morning. We're in 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I honestly couldn't remember where we got to, so I had to go back and watch the video, or at least the end of the video. And I'm bad about that. Don't write things down, and had a super busy week. So, anyways, we finished through verse 14, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16, it says, "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." Peter here has been talking about Christians, and as Christians, especially the people that he was talking to in the first century, were suffering tremendously. And he was encouraging them to faithfulness and to keep their mind focused. Verse 13, to be mentally tough, to strive every day just to do the things that God would have them to do. And that was what was going to carry them through all of the difficult times that they would face. He's telling them in verse 15 and 16 to be holy. And sometimes when we read verses like this, that takes us back to the sermon this morning, where it almost seems like we're standing up and saying, you've got to be perfect. You've got to have everything together and to be exactly what God wants you to be. And if you don't measure up to that spot in your life, then you're just not good enough. But yet, that's not what it means. No one will ever measure up to God. Be ye holy, for I am holy. God is holy. And you will never be as good as God, no matter how much you try. Now, there is a sense, or it's true, when we become a Christian, God imputes holiness to us, and that's the only way we could ever be called holy people, because we are very, very imperfect people, and we're always going to fall short. We're always going to make mistakes. But so God, therefore, when he puts the blood of Christ or applies that to us, he makes us holy. He makes atonement for us, Jesus does. He makes reconciliation for us. He redeems us. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But he imputes that holiness to us. What Peter is trying to tell us here when he says, be ye holy, that word be means to become. It's a process of becoming. Now, what is holiness when you look at the Bible? It's being morally right. It's being pure. It's striving to be like God. And as Christians, although we can't be perfect, isn't our life a life of striving to become more like God? That's all it is, or at least that's what it should be. I should be trying every day to be more like God. I will never be like him. I will never measure up, and I know that, but I don't quit. I strive every day to be a little more like him. I strive every day to get into his word and to let that word be in my heart and to be my guide. And if that word is in my mind and it's always in my mind, then my conscience will help me, because my conscience has been trained by his word, and I will become more like him. You see, we need to understand God doesn't demand perfection. He doesn't say if you're not absolutely perfect, you're not going to heaven. And again, a great job this morning on the sermon to let us know that. But every day as Christians, we should try to become a little more like him. And that's what walking in the light is. He is the light, the gospel, the word of God is the light. And when we walk in that light, every day we will become a little more like him. Be ye holy, for I am holy. It's talked about several times in the book of Leviticus. I wrote it down. It's in Leviticus 11, verse 44, 45. It's in Leviticus 9, verse 2, and again in verse 20. It's in chapter 20, verse 7, and verse 26. Several times the Lord said the same thing, and Peter's just reminding his readers of this. Strive every day to be like the Lord. Verse 17. Verse 17, I've got a hole in my Bible, so I don't know how, but I guess I didn't like that word. I ripped it out. I had to make myself a note. For if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges everyone, or judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I want you to notice that word, the first word of verse 17, if. I've said this many times here and many times in the past. God always operates on an if-then policy. If you do this, then he will do that. God is telling us right here, everything about us is conditional. Everything. And it all hinges upon us. If we choose to make him our Father. If we choose to walk in the light. If we choose to live for him every day. If you choose to call him your Father, then you've got to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. I want you to notice the comma, and we're going to talk about the middle part in a minute. If you call upon him as your Father. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again and you are a child of God, then you need to pass your time that you're walking on this earth in fear. What kind of fear? Passing the time would just be living your life. Sojourning, we don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven. What kind of fear is he talking about? I want you to consider that a moment. I want you to consider for a moment every one of us, our parents. How many of you like to disappoint your parents? You ever consider that? How many of you just got up in the morning and you think, man, if I could just disappoint my mom and dad today, I'll have a good day. We don't think that, do we? In fact, when we disappoint our earthly parents, how do we feel? We feel bad, right? And it hurts us. And it's not something that we ever want to do. In fact, you know, as growing up as a young boy, I always wanted to please my dad. I always wanted to do things, you know, that he would think I did a good job at it. And all of you guys, probably the same thing, right? And you ladies, maybe you wanted to grow up and you wanted to please your mother. And maybe you wanted to cook something that your mother, I don't know what it is, but you want to please them. What Peter is talking about here, if you call God your Father, you are recognizing him as that father figure in your life. The one that matters the absolute most, you need to walk through this life striving to please him. And the fear that he's talking about is the fear that you are going to disappoint him. That you are going to just do things that God is going to look down and he's not going to be pleased. And we all do that, but yet he's saying that should be motivation in our life to strive not to do that. Again, nobody gets up in the morning and thinks, man, I want to disappoint my parents today. We should never get up in the morning and think, I want to disappoint God today. That should be our motivation. I don't want to disappoint him today. I want to walk in his light. I want to do the things that please him. And again, that will motivate us to greater service. But also in the middle of that verse, he says, if you call upon God as your Father, he says, I want you guys to understand something. Your Father is your judge. Your Father is your judge. Does that give you comfort? Think about it for a moment. Does that give you comfort? If you're going to court today, and you're going to go before a judge, I don't see John in here, can't pick on him. You're going to go before a judge. Had you rather it be a friend? Had you rather it be somebody that likes you? Somebody that you know has got your back? Or had you rather it just be some old complete stranger that knows absolutely nothing about you and really doesn't care anything about you? Which one of those do you think is going to be more compassionate with you? You know the answer to that, right? Peter here is giving us some comfort. He's saying, if you call upon God as your Father, I want you to know your Father is going to be your judge. Now, all of us that has children, do our children do things that we don't like from time to time? Yeah. But are we going to be fair and right and just with our children? Do we always have our children's best interest at heart? Are we striving every day to lead them and instruct them and correct them? And you see, we need to look at our relationship with God like that. God, our Father, is going to be our judge someday. And he's going to judge us, he says, based upon each person's work. what each one of us has done. He's not going to judge us based upon what someone else has done. He's a judge that doesn't respect a certain person. God doesn't look at us as where we are in society and what other people think about us and, you know, what some of our neighbors does or anything like that. God judges us based upon us. And He is our Father. He knows us. He knows everything about us. And brethren, that should be a scary thing in a way, but also a very comforting thing to know. The one who loves us most, the God, John 3:16, that loved us so much that He sent His only begotten Son to die for us, He's our judge. He's our judge. And He will do right by us. And we always need to understand that and appreciate that. He says, verse 18, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He says, verse 18, you're not redeemed. That word redeemed here, it means the ransom has been paid for our freedom. You guys ever watch a movie and maybe in that movie someone's kidnapped, right? Someone kidnaps someone's child and what do they expect to come in? That ransom call, right? That ransom call comes in and says, you can get your child back if you pay $1 million and you drop it off at the bus stop. I don't know, whatever it may be, whatever movie you're watching. But we are familiar with ransoms, right? The ransom is paid to get someone back that originally belonged to them in the first place. Peter says, you weren't redeemed. You weren't ransomed back by corruptible things. You may watch it in the movie and people may pay that ransom and they may empty their bank accounts and maybe they take every worldly possession that they have and you know that they give that because they want to get it back. He said that doesn't work. There's not a corruptible thing in this world. There's not any money, possessions, anything that we can possess that can bring us back to God. It's got to be something better. It's got to be something greater. He says, we lived in a vain conversation, a vain manner of life, just the way that the people lived before us. There's nothing we can do to earn that back. But He says, you were redeemed. He says, the ransom has been paid, and it was paid by the blood of Christ. Didn't Jesus Himself say He'd give Himself a ransom for many? He paid the price. He paid something that we can't pay. And Peter calls that blood precious. Precious. If you've got something in your life that's precious to you, where do you keep it? Near, right? You don't just throw it out and not worry about it, but you keep it near. And maybe you keep it in your mind and you think about it, and maybe you want to get it out and you want to look at it and you want to cherish it and all of those things. And Peter says the blood of Christ should be precious to us. Our money can't buy us our way back to God. Our possessions can't buy our way back to God. I can't do enough good deeds to buy my way back to God. But Jesus' blood can bring me back to God. That is the most precious thing that we have, bar none. Nothing else I can ever have can get me close to God. Nothing. You know, we need to realize that. We need to think about that a little bit more, because sometimes we just kind of let it be that's what the preacher said. That's what the Bible said. And sometimes we don't appreciate it the way we should. And I think that's exactly why Peter described it as the precious blood. It's our most important possession. And we gained access to that blood when we were in that water. When we were in that water, He washed us, Revelation 1:5, from our sins in His own blood. He was the Lamb without blemish and without spot. Just like the old law commanded, you pick one out And it needs to be the best that you have. He is the best. He is the best. And He did it for us. Speaking of Christ, He says, who verily, verse 20, was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but He was manifest in these last times for you. I was reading a commentary, I guess yesterday, and the guy really had a problem with that, and I won't tell you who it was, but he said, I just don't understand if God knew that we were going to sin and He already put this plan in place before man was ever created, then man didn't have a choice. I think there's a failure to understand God there. God can know what I'm going to do, but that doesn't mean He makes me do that. God knows what I'm going to say here in a few minutes. I don't know what I'm going to say. You said, well, that's bad if the teacher doesn't know what he's going to say. But seriously, God knows what I'm going to say. God knows what I'm going to do tomorrow. But that doesn't mean He's going to make me do what I'm going to do tomorrow. Just because God foreknows things doesn't mean He makes it happen. God knew before the foundation of the world that Adam and Eve were going to eat of that fruit, didn't He? He knew. But He didn't make them do it. Not in any shape, form, or fashion. God knew before the foundation of the world, and Jesus being Jehovah in the Old Testament that we read about, He knew before the foundation of the world that He was going to come and give His life for us. But He still didn't make anyone sin. But He knew that we were going to do it. So before the foundation of the world, it was a plan. A plan put in place, and that plan has been made known unto us during these last days. During the Christian dispensation, that mystery that was talked about all through the Old Testament, and those of you that were here Wednesday night, we've been talking about biblical typology and all of those things in the Old Testament that point to the New Testament. All of those things that were a shadow and were a mystery, and it's been made manifest. It's obvious now, and we can know that Jesus always was going to come and be our sacrifice. The lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that's Jesus. That's Jesus, and that's exactly what Peter's talking about. Verse 21, who by Him, through Christ Jesus, we believe in God. Wasn't that one of his purposes in coming to the earth? And He would tell them, as we studied through the book of John for so many months, He said, you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. If you don't believe in Me, then you can't believe in the Father. It's through Him that we have our access to God, right? That's what Romans 5, verse 1 and 2 teaches us. It's by Him we have that access to God the Father, who raised Him up from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is what shown Him to be the Son of God with power, Romans 1, verse 4, and gave Him glory. God the Father is the one that glorified Jesus, and when He ascended back to heaven, God set Him on His right hand and said, I've given You all authority, everything is under Your feet. He says that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter learned a lesson, didn't he? Everything that Jesus had taught, like I said, we studied through the book of John, Jesus was saying, you guys got to believe in God. You guys got to believe in God. All these things I'm doing is to get you to believe in God. Peter learned the lesson. He says, who by Christ you do believe in God, who raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Peter learned that valuable lesson. He says, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter is reminding these people how they became a New Testament Christian. And brethren, I can't overemphasize this verse. So many people today do not believe that we do anything in order to gain salvation, right? I can remember my father-in-law, he debated a denominational preacher, and I can remember that guy standing in the pulpit at Wellette, and he mocked us. And he says, you people believe you've got to obey. And he laughed. He says, you don't have to obey God to go to heaven. If that's the case, Peter had no idea what he was talking about. Peter says you purify your soul by obeying the truth. Somebody tell me, what would purifying your soul mean? If you purify something, what do? You cleanse it. That's exactly what you do. Let me ask you something. When you cleanse your soul, isn't what you're cleansing the sins that have contaminated you? Isaiah 59 verse 2, our sins is what has separated us from our God. Our sins is what God despises, Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. God hates sin. God has always despised sin. And man has a sin problem. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We have contaminated our soul with sin. And the only way that we can gain that access, be redeemed, be ransomed back to God, is something has to purify that sin. And Peter's already said Jesus Christ is the one that did that, and when he paid the ransom.
So you have purified your soul in obeying the truth.
You're exactly right. I was about to, you got ahead of me. It's all right. Hey, great minds think alike, right? If you got a mind like me, you're in trouble. But he's exactly right. And that's what the next verse is talking about too, that we'll get being born again. But the Spirit is what has revealed all things unto us. The Spirit, God works through the apostles, and then they preach the Word, and they pen the Word down, and we have the Word, and all of that is because of the Spirit that God sent. But we purified our souls through obeying the truth unto unfeigned love of the brethren. I'm going to try to finish chapter 1 today. We've been on first chapter for a month. When we become a Christian, it should produce into us a love for each other. An unfeigned love is a love that is not hypocritical. 1 John chapter 3, verse 18, John would say, little children, let us not love in word nor in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Sometimes we say we love each other. Sometimes we even tell each other we love each other. But is sometimes that love hypocritical? Sometimes it is, isn't it? And I can say that because I've been hypocritical a lot of times. Because we know the right thing to say. We know what we're supposed to say and expected to say. So therefore, a lot of times we say things. But Peter says if we have become a New Testament Christian, it should produce something deeper in us. It should produce a love, and this word for love here in the first place is phileo, and it's that brotherly love. If we have been born again, if we have become Christians, then you and I are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have the same Father. So therefore, we have a brotherly love for each other that should never be hypocritical. Should never. And he says that Christianity should produce that in us. But then he goes on to say, if you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. It almost seems like he says it should produce this, but then he tells us again, you've got to do this. He's using two different words here. First, he says, as a Christian, you should have a brotherly love for those of like faith as you. But then in the second place, he says, see that you love one another fervently. And the word love in the second place is agape. He uses two words. Now, we talked about, it's not been that long ago, we talked about Jesus speaking to Peter on the seashore. And remember, he asked Peter, Peter, do you agape me? And Lord, I phileo you. Peter, do you agape me? Lord, I phileo you. And then Jesus comes down to his level. Peter, do you phileo me? Yes, Lord, I do. Peter has learned a valuable lesson. Peter has learned that we've got to rise to a different level as Christians. And Jesus was trying to get him to that level all the way back in John chapter 20, and he wasn't there yet, and now he's doing the same thing for us. Christianity should produce a brotherly love within us, but what we should strive for is that supreme love. See that you agape one another with a pure heart fervently. And he knew that it was something that didn't necessarily come easily. Because you see, agape love means I truly want what's best for you. And if I truly want what's best for you, then my love for you will never be hypocritical, will it? If I truly want what's best for you. Then everything that I do, everything I say, the actions that I take, is going to be for your benefit. You see, and that's harder. That doesn't come as easily. It's a lot easier to have a brotherly love, isn't it? It's a lot easier to shake hands in the hallway, and man, it's good to see you, it's been a while, whatever, blah, blah, blah. But it's a lot harder to really have an agape love. It takes effort. It takes work. And he says, you've got to have that with a pure heart. You've got to have that out of the proper motivations, and you've got to do it in a fervent manner. It should be something that drives you in your life to love and to care for each other. We should want to be together. We should strive to be together. We should want to help each other every day. We should want to pray for each other. And again, that doesn't come easily. But Peter says that's where we need to get to. And Peter could say that because he learned the hard way, and he had to learn to get there. It didn't come easily for him. He says, verse 20, we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. That goes back to what Don commented about being born by the Spirit. But I want us to notice something else. I've said, and I've told you this, guys, I've sat and studied with people that would tell me the water in John chapter 3, verse 5, was amniotic fluid. The water of the woman, and I've heard so many people tell me to my face, that's what that's talking about. Peter says, you're not born of corruptible seed. Salvation is not obtained by any kind of natural birth, of any kind of anything natural. That's not how it's obtained. You won't obtain salvation by being born into a certain family. And Jews at the time, they believed that. If you were born of the lineage of Abraham, you're God's chosen people. And that's what you're looking for. That's what you're longing for. But Peter says that's not how it's obtained. That natural, corruptible seed, that's not going to gain you heaven. You've got to be born of something incorruptible. And that incorruptible thing is the Word of God. And he goes on to tell us about the Word of God. He says, all flesh is as grass. You can't depend upon fleshly things. What happens to grass? It's raining every day, but normally in July, what happens to that grass? It turns brown and maybe it'll die and whatever else. He says, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. But then he quotes from Isaiah 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fadeth away. But the word of our God shall stand forever. We can't depend upon things that are corruptible. Because the corruptible things change. Corruptible things can always change. But the word of God does not change. It's the same word of God that was preached on the day of Pentecost that's being preached here today. And Peter says, this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. And that rings just as true today as it did all the way back in the first century. My time is up, I'm sure. That bell rung about 5 minutes ago. We finished chapter 1. I appreciate you guys' attention, and we'll see you back tonight.